Let me add my welcome to Russell's. It is good to gather together this evening. It's good to spend some time in God's Word. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to keep them open at Mark 14 so you can follow along if you've your Bible with you, if you've got that on your device, that'll be helpful. But let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open before us, Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Father, may your Holy Spirit lead us into all truth, that we might gaze on the glory of Christ, we might see him in all of his majesty, even as we look at him in his seeming weakness. Amen. And we find ourselves on the Thursday of Holy Week and the arrest of Jesus. Jesus, as you'll be aware, has kind of managed to escape arrest up to this point. He has managed to dodge the attempts of the elders and Pharisees, but on this Thursday evening, he is betrayed and arrested. And is it because Jesus has simply run out of luck? I mean, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been conspiring together to kill Jesus since the third chapter of Mark, and here we are in chapter 14, 11 chapters later, and they've only just got their hands on him. Remember, you know, Jesus has a pretty good track record of escaping them. We see this in different points in John's Gospel. And in John 8, it tells us that Jesus has just responded in the whole discussion about Abraham. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they responded by picking up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In John 10, verse 38, he speaks of the works that he does, that these works are done that they may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. In John 7, verse 32, John 7:44 tells us that some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And then in John 7, verse 30, it says they were seeking to arrest him. No one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time has not yet come. What's changed? Well, his time has now come. Jesus says that in verse 41 of the passage that was read, the hour has come. This isn't that Jesus is finally stumped or finally outsmarted by the authorities. It's not a case that the authorities have caught up with him at last. No. Jesus is completely and utterly in control, and now is the time for his arrest, because by 3 p.m. tomorrow, the Son of God must die on that cross. And Jesus is completely in control of the whole timeline of events as they head through to that moment. And in this passage, Mark is describing two things that he wants us to see. In verse 41, he wants us to see that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Then in verse 50, he wants us to see that they all left him and fled. Betrayed and abandoned. Betrayed and abandoned, just as the scriptures said. Betrayed and abandoned, just as Jesus himself said, willingly betrayed and abandoned as part of God's plan for for you and for me. So let's begin with that betrayal. Because just as Jesus had said while he was sharing the meal just a couple of hours before, he had spoken to his disciples and he had said to them that one of them would betray him. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. He started to ask who it would be. And Jesus said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And they go out into the night, and it is dark. And they go to Gethsemane. That was a place that Jesus and the disciples went to often. They knew this place. That's how Judas knew that they would be there. And Jesus has been praying in the garden with anguish and with sorrow as he considers the cup of wrath that lies ahead of him. And all the while, his disciples are sleeping when they should be praying. We see something shifts at the end of verse 41 because Jesus has been in prayer. He's been in this moment of deep anguish and sorrow. He's been calling out, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And it tells us that he's praying this over and over. And then he declares, it is enough. The hour has come. Come on, let's go. My betrayer is here. And he goes straight towards the sea of torches that are filling the dark night. Jesus dealt with his sorrow and his anguish before the Father in the place of prayer, and then he sets his face to his betrayer and to the crowd who await to arrest him. Because there in the midst of the crowd was Judas. And Mark emphasizes this for us. He says, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. We should feel that. Mark deliberately tells us it's one of the 12, just as Jesus had said, it's one of the 12 who'll betray me. One of the 12 people who had followed Jesus for 3 years. One of the 12 who had heard all the teaching of Jesus, had the unique privilege of hearing not just the parables, but the meaning of the parables. He had witnessed the miracles. He had stayed with him and followed him. He was one of the 12. What privilege the 12 experienced to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus all this time. When we hear those words, one of the 12. We should recoil. The Son of Man is betrayed. Betrayed by one of his own disciples. And Judas approaches, kisses Jesus. I think sometimes we imagine Judas approaching Jesus and kind of reluctantly kissing him, as if he had no option, as if he didn't want to do it. But that's not how Mark describes it. The word that he uses gives us a sense that Judas rushes forwards to kiss Jesus enthusiastically. The other place that this is used is in the parable of the prodigal son. And the father embraces the son and kisses him. But Judas's devotion and love is not for Jesus. His devotion and his love is for the money that he has just exchanged for Jesus' life. We know that Judas was a thief, pinching from the disciples' shared money, and the ugliness of his sin is revealed as he comes and betrays the Son of Man. And Judas has been pretty busy since he left the meal early. He's gathered quite the crowd. Again, I think sometimes when I've seen kind of pictures depicting this scene, it's often like, you know, just a handful of people approaching Jesus. But actually what we see here is much, much more of a crowd coming. We've got Roman soldiers, that's why they're swords. We've got guards from the temple with their clubs. We've got the entourage and representatives of the chief priests, the scribes and the elders. So it's probably a pretty big crowd. And just as they seize Jesus, one of the disciples steps forward, lobs off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, Mark spares the blushes of the disciple who lobs off the ear by not naming him. He's named elsewhere, but to be honest, even if the Gospels hadn't named him, I think we'd have all guessed it was Peter, wouldn't we? I mean, impulsive Peter. You know, Peter who gets it right as often as he gets it wrong. You know, Peter who just jumps in with 2 feet. It's hardly surprising that he's the one that we find out who takes out his sword, lobs off the ear of Malchus. Now, somebody once said that we're not quite sure whether Peter is either really good with a sword or really bad with a sword. He's either so good that he was able to take an ear clean off, or he was so bad that he missed the throat and got an ear. Quite no, but either way, we see Jesus' reaction. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus touches the man's ear and heals him. With a touch, completely restores him. We'd expect nothing less from the sinless, compassionate Jesus who does exactly what he teaches. And he says to them, verse 48 and 49, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." You see, here they are, under the cover of darkness, arresting Jesus like a criminal. And Jesus calls them out. He says, "I've been with you in the temple day after day. You've had plenty of opportunity." But of course, we know why Jesus is not arrested through the day. The chief priests and the scribes are far too afraid of the crowd. They don't want to kill Jesus at Passover. They want to kill him, but they want to get the feast out of the way, and then they'll kill him after him. They don't want to see him killed on Good Friday. That's not their plan. But that is Jesus' plan. They're too afraid of the crowd. They're too afraid that the crowd will turn against them. So here they are under the cover of darkness, arresting Jesus like a criminal. They're too afraid that people would see through their false charges and accusations, and so they come for him at night. But it all takes place, Jesus says, so that the scriptures are fulfilled. This was how it was to happen. This was how the Son of Man was to be betrayed. The Son of Man, Jesus describes himself as, being betrayed into the hands of sinners, the Son of Man, the one who Daniel depicts as being the one who has been granted all authority and all dominion and an everlasting kingdom by the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. What an ultimate act of sin. To reject God to such an extent that you put the sinless Son of God to death. This is what Peter describes in Acts 2 as being part of the definite plan of God. Be under no illusion. Being betrayed and arrested in this way was all part of the glorious plan of salvation that God has. He's betrayed and he's abandoned. See, Mark finishes this section by showing Jesus completely abandoned. They all left him. They all fled. Jesus is abandoned. Everyone else runs for their life, despite all the words of the disciples that they will never abandon him. They are off. Verse 50 is sobering, isn't it? And they all left him and fled. And Mark underlines this point because he goes on to tell us about one final person, a young man who was following him, who was wearing nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Who is this young man? Why is he only wearing a linen cloth? Why is he not getting any underwear on underneath his linen cloth? These are all the wrong questions. We don't know who he is. We don't know why he's got no underwear on. We don't know why he's only wearing a linen cloth. The right question is, why does Mark mention him? Why does this streaker get a feature in his gospel? Well, because it underlines for us, doesn't it, that Jesus was completely abandoned. Here is a man who would rather lose all of his dignity and run away completely naked than to be standing alongside our Lord Jesus. Someone who would rather endure endless shame and perhaps mockery for years than to be standing alongside our Lord Jesus in that moment. Mark's point, no one stayed. No one. They all fled. Jesus is completely alone. And the account is pretty straightforward, isn't it? But what does Mark want us to see from this account? Well, we've seen, haven't we, the depravity of sin, the extent that people would go to betray our Lord Jesus and have him arrested. We see the Lord Jesus being delivered into the hands of sinners that he had come to save. We see the true nature of sin. You know, consider Judas. He had heard the teaching of Jesus about repentance. He'd heard the teaching about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God and it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. He'd heard this. He was a hearer of the word, but he was not a doer of the word. He still belonged to this world and to the prince of this world. He was still enslaved by sin with a hardened heart. And without new birth, he was destined to reject Jesus and his gospel. How terrible it is for someone to hear the gospel, perhaps to hear it week after week, perhaps to hear it in church week after week, but to love sin and to love the world so much that they reject the one who came to save them. We see as well that despite the Son of Man being betrayed and abandoned, that this was all part of God's definite plan. This is part of the sovereign will of God that has been ordained for all eternity, that the Son of God will come into the world to save sinners. You see, Mark wants us to see that even though Judas and the crowd are responsible for their actions, this is all God's plan. It's not their timing. They might be the ones with the swords and the clubs, but they are not the ones who are in control. Our Lord Jesus is fully in control as he willingly allows himself to be arrested. And this definite plan of God for Jesus Christ to be betrayed and abandoned demonstrates for us, doesn't it, the love that God has for his people. Christ endured this for us. As the hymn says, for me it was in the garden. He prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Don't be under any illusions. I'm convinced that if I was in that garden, or you were in that garden, we too would have fled. We would have been out there like a shot. The disciples abandoned Jesus. Their own sinful and selfish actions were on full display, saving their own life. But yet, it was for those sinful and selfish actions that Jesus was heading to the cross. It was to provide forgiveness for their unfaithfulness and for all of our unfaithfulness. You know, there's one final thing that I think is important for us to see, and I think why Mark really emphasizes that they really all did leave him. And that's because, you see, it was necessary for Jesus to be abandoned. When we hear those words, they all left him and fled, I think our natural reaction is to think, what a shame. Poor Jesus. If only he had someone with him in his time of suffering. I think that's our natural reaction, but our theological reaction ought to remind us that Jesus had to endure this on his own. Everything that takes place from this point until his death, Jesus will face on his own. This is Mark's big point. Why did Jesus need to face it on his own? Well, to show us without any doubt that he alone is our salvation. That he alone is the one who is sufficient to deal with all of our sins. There was no one else there propping him up. There was no one else there taking part in this, but there he is alone, dealing with our sins on his own. Jesus Christ alone is our salvation. This couldn't be one of those, you know, a kind of Moses and Aaron moment where Moses gets tired and Aaron holds up his hands. It couldn't be that. Jesus needs to die, and he needs to be betrayed and arrested, and he needs to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and he needs to die on that cross, and he needs to do it alone, because he alone is going to be our salvation. And we need to see that he alone is our salvation, because there is nothing that we can add to our salvation. Christ is enough. He has done it all. Christ relied on no one in those moments. He relied on no one to show us that he is sufficient. We can't add anything to what Christ has done. He did it on his own that we might be assured that he has done it all. And when he said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. He has done it. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Salvation for his people. Achieved on his own. That we might be able to say, and often sing in Christ alone. That there is nothing for us to add. That there is nothing that we can bring. That there is no one else that we can look to. But to Christ. And so if you find yourself this evening in that place where you are struggling with sin, battling temptation, and feel as though at every point, you know, you're like, I just feel like this is a battle and I feel as if I'm on the losing end of it here. Because it can feel like that sometimes when we are truly fighting sin. Or when we are seeking to live for Christ and we feel like, hey, do you know, I am doing great today, but I've not got out of bed yet, right? You know, you're having that kind of experience. When we are fighting sin, or when we are seeking to live for Christ and we are finding it hard, we need to be looking to Christ and to Christ alone. Because he really is sufficient. He really did do it all on his own for us. That we would not put our confidence or our trust or assurance in any other place or any other person. That we wouldn't seek to take Jesus and add to Jesus anything that we bring. Let me just add on a little bit of my own good works. Let me just add on a little bit of my own good morality. Because maybe Jesus hasn't quite got it all covered. Or let me just look to myself for a bit of security, for a bit of comfort. Because maybe Christ hasn't really achieved it all for me. Or maybe I should just pack in this whole fighting against sin. Maybe I should just pack in following Christ. Because maybe he's not enough. Maybe he's not done it all. Well, Mark wants us to see that he has. Mark wants us to see that he has, that everyone abandoned him. They all left. They all fled. They were all gone. And as we will see in Good Friday, and as we will see on Easter Sunday, Christ's substitutionary atonement was in full, and his resurrection was achieved. Victory accomplished for Christ, for you, for me, in Christ alone. Mark wants us to see. They all left him. They all fled. But Christ fulfilled the plan to rescue us from our sins. Father, might we have confidence in our inner being, in our heart and our soul, that Christ really has done it all. That he needed no one. That went to Calvary to be that ransom for many. And because that salvation is found in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that all who claim his name find salvation in him.